Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Generally, there's three types of messages talking about from the Bible that you can preach. You can preach expositional. That's what I like to preach. That is line by line, precept by precept. That's like a Wednesday night book study and something that is just verse by verse. I think that is probably the best preaching because you're going to talk about something as much as God talks about it, and you're going to talk about things. When we went through Exodus, I preached on things I never thought I'd preach on, but it was interesting, and God used that in my own life. And then they have something called textual preaching. That's what I've been doing most of Sunday mornings this year, where we take an attribute of God and we talk about that, we bring it to the top, but usually through one text, and you preach it kind of like you do an expository message, but it is just a one-time through. But then there is something called topical preaching. I think topical preaching has its place. Some preachers like topical. To me, topical preaching is harder than the other two because you've got to find out all what God has said about a topic if you want to give a accurate rendering of thus saith the Lord. And so I don't preach topically very often. Oftentimes we'll pick out something that God is talking about. And of course, there's topics involved in both expository and textual preaching. But this morning, I want to bring a topical message brought in our springboard verse this morning is going to be Proverbs 14:34. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Boy, when I think about 250 years, I want to travel back in time and see that first inaugural address. Now, it didn't happen in 1776, but it did happen in 1789. On April 30th, George Washington stood in the Senate chamber of Federal Hall in New York City. It wasn't in Washington, D.C. just yet, to deliver that first inaugural address given by the first American president after the first swearing in of that president. It was immediately after. And they said at that time, if you can imagine, George Washington, who had been in battle, who had fought bravely, most accounts say that he was nervous to make that first address. Now, I think our president, our current president, set records as to the length of an inaugural address on this one and the last one, I think. And he keeps breaking those records. I don't think you'll be able to break another one unless Congress and ratifies some new constitution between now and then. But George Washington, they said he spoke for about 10 minutes on that first inaugural address. And what Washington said in those 10 minutes set a tone that really would set the bar pretty high for every succeeding president after that. He spoke of duty. He spoke of his own deficiencies, of his reluctance to accept the honor placed upon him. But near the end of that address, he said something very, very striking. I want to read a quote that he gave in that first inaugural address. He said, "There is no truth more thoroughly established than that there exists in the economy and course of nature indissoluble, somebody say, it's not dissolvable, dissoluble, I can't say it. I practice saying it, I still can't say it. I'll spell it for you, indissoluble. Yeah, you said it, all right. But he said there's this indissoluble union, that's why he's a president and I'm not, okay? Between, listen, virtue and happiness. And then towards the end of that speech, he says this, since we ought to be no less persuaded than the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. I want to read that last part again because I can pronounce it. He said that we'll not receive the smiles of heaven, can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. The first president of a brand new republic, on the very first day of government, said that that nation does not have the right to write its own rules of morality. That's what he was saying. He said there are eternal rules of order and right, rules that heaven itself has ordained, and that no nation, no matter how young it was and how excited it was to be a republic, has the right to, no nation has a right to rewrite those. Washington was recognizing a principle. He didn't just come up with that, but he was recognizing a principle not only found here in Proverbs 14, but throughout the course of Scripture. But certainly, some 2,700 years before Washington said that is when we get to our text, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation. Now next week, our nation is going to celebrate Independence Day. There's going to be flags, fireworks, parades, cookouts, I hope. Let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with any of that. It's good. Gratitude for the freedoms that God has allowed this nation to enjoy is right. It is a good response. We ought to be thankful to God for the freedoms that we have. But the righteousness Proverbs 14:34 is describing does not expire at 250 years. The standard that Washington appealed to in 1789 is the very same standard by which God holds against this nation today. I want to show you four things this morning about that righteousness. We're going to be moving around a little bit in our Bible this morning. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 11:7. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 11:7. I want to just show you the reign of righteousness. The reign of righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Now, I want you to understand this about righteousness in God. God does not need a rule book or something that tells him what righteousness is. He never has to look outside of himself to find that standard. He is the standard of righteousness. Everything that is right flows from his own character. That's because that is who he is. And he loves righteousness because it is a reflection of his character. And then it says in that verse that he watches over those who walk uprightly. Why is that? Because they are reflecting his character. When you live a righteous life, you're one of the reasons you're pleasing to God is because you are reflecting who he is to the world around you. And so nobody is over God telling him what righteousness is. You know, when we have a verdict in a court, they can go up to an appellate court and then a district court. And then they can go ultimately to the Supreme Court. But I'm going to tell you, this is the universal court. And nobody goes above this judge. He is the supreme of the universe, okay? And his rules are in perfect righteousness because he is perfectly righteous. Now, the men who wrote the Declaration of Independence, they understood at least in that closing moment that they were not the highest court in the matter that they were settling. In his final lines, the Continental Congress described itself as this, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. You see, they were breaking away from an earthly king, and they were putting themselves in the hands of a heavenly judge. They understood that his standard was not theirs to alter or change as they saw fit. His judgments were not even theirs to question, but they were to be obeyed. Every government, every legislature, and every court still answers to an almighty God, whether they see that as true or not, whether they acknowledge that or as true or not. It is true. The founders of this nation understood that truth. You know what the difference is? They were willing to say it out loud. So if the Lord reigns over righteousness, because righteousness is who he is, then righteousness is not a standard we get to negotiate with him. You don't get to bring your own definition of right and wrong into his presence and just ask him to consider it alongside his own. But we don't get to come up with our own standard and say, Lord, bless this. The question before you this morning is not whether or not his righteousness is going to stand. It will. The question is, will we bring ourselves in alignment with his righteousness? One day, every excuse will be gone. You'll not be able to hide behind any excuse. Every argument will be silenced. Every opinion will give way to the truth. And on that day, it's not going to matter what our culture approved or even what the courts have permitted, okay, or what the public opinion celebrates in our culture today. It's only going to be matter what God declares as right and holy and good. Now, the wonderful news of the gospel is that the judge is also the Savior. The one whose righteousness condemns our sin is the very one who gave his son to pay for that sin. And those who humble themselves before that judge today will not fear his judgment tomorrow. You'll stand accepted, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you. We cannot measure our lives by the shifting standards of our culture. Measure it by the unchanging character of God and his unchanging word. His righteousness has never changed. Our theme is he's still the same. He is still as righteous today as he was in George Washington's day, or going all the way back to Solomon when he wrote this. And righteousness is still what exalts the nation. You know what that means? It means we can't make our own morality. Even when our culture around us acknowledges same-sex marriages, Christians can't get on board with that. When it promotes the killing of children in the womb, listen, the womb should be the safest place in the world, and I'm going to tell you right now this morning, it is the most dangerous place to be in America right now. Our culture treats fornication as normalcy. To say to keep your purity for marriage is laughed at in our culture today. But the standard of God's righteousness has not changed. Out of wedlock births, which are now close to 40% of all children are born out of wedlock. Why is that? Because less people are getting married. Some people say, well, the divorce rate's going down, and that is good. But it's because people aren't getting married. People are they call it cohabitating. They're shacking up together is what's happening. But it's not just that. Those are just the hot-button issues of today. It seems as though Christians have backed off on what is considered to be modest. Modesty in our generation is absolutely taking a beating. You say, what is the standard? I'm just saying women ought to look like women. Men ought to look like men. We ought to cover ourselves. And not just the women, but men ought to be modest as well. People say, well, you have a rule book. If you need a rule, I'm just saying, hey, go to the Lord and say, Lord, is this outfit modest? I think if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, he's going to tell you that. If you're not sure, lady, you come talk to my wife then. But I'm saying that the reign of righteousness has not changed. It's not different today than it was in George Washington's or Solomon's day. The truth of the matter is there's some things that we need to go back to. There's some things that we need to look at in our own lives and say, has my standard of righteousness changed to be more like the culture than what God says in His Word? What's the requirement of righteousness? It says in Psalm 14:34, the first part says, righteousness exalteth a nation. You know what it means to exalt something? It means to lift it up, to bring it up, to raise to a place of honor and prominence. And what Solomon is saying is that national greatness in God's accounting has never been about size or wealth or popularity or military strength. That's not what he says exalts the nation. Let me tell you something. Babylon was large. Egypt was absolutely wealthy. Rome had the strongest army in the ancient world, the strongest one they'd ever seen. And none of that is what Proverbs 14:34 is measuring. The exaltation that God grants a nation is tied to whether or not people live in line with His righteousness and His character, and not how impressive that country looks on paper. That's what Washington was saying in the address that I quoted. We have the greatest constitution, I believe, that any nation has ever had. But that constitution becomes ineffectual the moment people disregard the eternal rules of order of that which is right and good. Washington said that virtue is bound to happiness and a bond that nothing can pull apart without consequence. So God has never measured success the way that you and I do. We admire what is bigger, what is faster, what is richer, what is more influential. And God always looks first at that which is righteous. Is it righteous? He's not impressed by accomplishments that are achieved through compromise, but He is pleased with lives that are built on obedience to His Word. Now, my friend, you may never lead a nation. Some of you may. But most of us probably will not. But you are leading something. You're leading your family, your home. You're influencing your children. You're shaping your marriage. You're representing Christ where you work, where you shop. Every decision you make is either moving those areas further towards righteousness or away from it. We think as Christians we can just sit in moral neutrality, and that is not how life works. We're either pressing on for Christ or falling away. The Lord put it this way: you're either for us or you're against us. There is no moral neutrality. So really the question we have to ask ourselves is this: is God's Word governing the way that I speak to my spouse, to the clothes that I wear, the righteousness shaping the way that I'm raising my children? Is integrity directing the way I conduct my business or work at my job? Is holiness evident in my private life when no one else is watching? If righteousness exalts, then righteousness must become the pursuit. That's what we should be chasing after. Not only because we believe that God blesses that, but because it reflects the character of the God that we claim to know. So when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is walking in righteousness and is walking in step, they are walking in step with the very nature of who God is. And so the greatest legacy that you will ever leave behind is not that of lands or a house or a bank account or a business. The greatest legacy you can leave is a life that is consistently pointing others to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of life that the Lord delights to honor, a life that is lived in righteousness. And that's the life He delights to exalt. Patrick Henry really, I think, had an understanding of this. He understood the difference between an earthly inheritance and a godly inheritance. You know, Patrick Henry is mostly remembered for his very powerful and brave line delivered in 1775, "Give me liberty or what? Give me death." That's exactly right. That was delivered in 1775 before the Revolution had really begun in earnest. But his will, his last will and testament, signed in November of 1799, after carefully listing the land and property he was leaving to his family, he added one final line that is more powerful than that quote that we know so well. It reads this: after listing all of his worldly possessions and distributing them to his family, he said, "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." He understood that a spiritual legacy was where true riches lay. Let me give you one last thought. Oh, I'm sorry, the third of four. The reproach of unrighteousness. I want to look at the second part of Proverbs 14:34. It says, "But sin is a reproach to any people." That word reproach is very interesting. You see, shame is not always felt immediately, is it? A nation can celebrate the very things that dishonor God. It can applaud what God condemns, and it can condemn what God approves. It can convince itself that progress has been made, while in God's sight, disgrace has settled over the land. Sin has a very way of blinding the sinner. What once brought conviction suddenly, slowly, no longer brings that conviction. And suddenly we're not horrified by the things that we see or read until there's a neutrality. But I just said there's no such thing as neutrality, right? But if you continue down that same track, eventually you will be celebrating what you once abhorred. That's true of individuals, but it's equally true of nations. Think of some of the laws that were on the books that have been overturned, that have been mocked at, laughed at. So I can't believe they used to have these laws. They used to be called blue laws. Things like shops couldn't be open on Sundays. I don't have a list of them here, but our culture today would think, oh, that's absolutely reprehensible. How could you restrain my freedom that way? And I'm telling you, it's because people in that day said, we want to honor God. We want our nation to honor God. The question is always, can you legislate morality? And I say, no, you cannot legislate morality, but you can restrain evil, number one. And number two, laws ought to reflect the beliefs of its inhabitants. So I do think there ought to be laws that reflect God's morality. God's assessment never changes. He doesn't redefine sin because a legislator or a legislation votes to allow something that's abhorrent. He doesn't alter righteousness because the Supreme Court shifts the whole understanding of what marriage is in a non-elected vote, okay? He doesn't withdraw his verdict because a culture grows comfortable with its open rebellion against God's standard of righteousness. Sin remains a reproach because God remains holy. You know, the downfall of a nation rarely ever begins on the battlefield. It begins in the heart. It begins when truth is exchanged for a lie, when justice gives way to corruption, when the fear of God evaporates in the culture, when sin is no longer confessed, but instead it is celebrated by that culture. I'm going to tell you something. By the time the consequences become visible in our society, the disease has already spread deep within the nation's soul. That's why the greatest need of any nation, but especially of America, as we approach this 250 years, is not simply stronger laws or wiser leaders. Those things are good. Those things are important. But its greatest need is repentance, a turning to Christ. Until the heart changes, no constitution, no court, no election, no policy is ever going to remove the reproach that sin brings. Only when a people turn back to God, only when there is whether we call it a revival or a great awakening, whatever it may be, only when people turn to God can the shame of that rebellion give way to the blessing of his favor. Now, it is tempting to hear a point like that and start grading the nation that we have around us. Earlier, I just listed some of the moral problems. Listen, if you go out on the street and ask somebody, what's the top three moral challenges that face our nation, you're not going to hear anything about the Bible or God's morality. You're going to hear something about global warming or climate change, I guess they call it now. You're going to hear about injustices and social injustice. Do you understand? We've moved so far from God's morality, we're not even having the right conversations. But it's easy then to grade the nation around us and say, man, this nation is messed up. I'm not here to teach doom and gloom. I think people have always been moving away from the truths of Scripture, okay? There's a place for that kind of discernment. And we ought to be able to look around and say, hey, this is not a country, I believe, that's going. I like the name of the song that they sing, God, please bless America. But reproach does not start at the national level. Do you understand that? It starts at the individual level. You know what it means? It means it starts with me. It starts with you right there sitting in the chair. So before we grieve over the sin of a nation, we need to grieve over our own sin. I would say that a people that are ripe for God's judgment is made up of individuals who have chosen sin over righteousness in their own private lives, not just publicly. Let me give you one last thought. The refuge of the righteous. You know what the great hope is for this country? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Better laws would be great for a better reflection of what God says, but that's not going to bring change to this country. God's standard, we said, never changed, but neither has his provision, right? The God who requires righteousness is the very God who provides it to you and I through his Son. Listen, every one of us has already failed the test. Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Left to ourselves, we are guilty before a holy and righteous judge. You cannot erase your sin by doing good. You can't balance the scales. You can't outweigh your sin with good things that you do in your life. We cannot make ourselves righteous, because righteousness is not something we are capable of producing. It only comes from God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is celebrating. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5:21. What he's telling us is that Christ, who didn't ever sin, who knew no sin, it says that he took our sin upon himself. Think about that. Someone that had never been defiled by a wrong thought, took all the lust upon himself. Someone who had never been angry without cause, took the world's bitterness on himself. One who has never killed, died for every murder ever committed. At the cross, our guilt was placed on him. And in exchange, what did he give us? His righteousness. You say, I never murdered anyone. I didn't lay that much sin on him. I'll tell you, if that's your perspective, you really don't understand your sin, and you don't understand Christ's perfect holiness. Every lie, every lust, everything that you've taken that didn't belong to you, every time that you had an idol in your life, was another sin stacked on Christ at the crucifixion. But he gives us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. That's the only refuge that will stand when every earthly refuge fails. I'm thankful for our Constitution. And as messed up and twisted as our government is, I'm thankful for the government that God has allowed us to have. I'm thankful for a judicial system that gives us rights and standing. Thankful for an army that defends our borders and gives us safety. Listen, all those things are what we'd call gifts of God's common grace. But none of them can cleanse a guilty conscience. None of them can forgive a single sin. None of them can prepare a person to stand before a holy God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so the same Savior who received sinners in that first century is the same Savior who receives us as sinners today. The same blood that washed away the sin of the Apostle Paul is still the same blood that washes us clean from our sin when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Every 4th of July reminds us to be thankful for the freedoms that we have. Those freedoms are precious. I hope that you cherish them, that you're thankful to God for them. But there is a greater freedom than political liberty. There is spiritual liberty. And we can only receive that when the guilt of our sin is forgiven and the condemnation of that law is removed from our soul. When a sinner is declared righteous before God, I tell you, that is where there is true liberty. The Bible says that the truth will set you free. Nations, they rise and they fall. Empires, they come and they go. Constitutions are amended. Governments change. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because he never changes, the refuge that he offers today is still the same. Every sinner that comes to him by faith still receives forgiveness and receives that same perfect righteousness that he gives to everyone that puts their faith in him. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today can be that day. The judge who one day judged the world is the very Savior who invites us today as sinners to come. Sin brings a reproach that cannot be erased by trying harder. You know, every point in this message except this last one is really something you can't do a whole lot about. The governments, the rules, God's righteousness is not changing. You don't get to rewrite that. But you can choose whether or not you'll run to him. Listen, if we want to have a righteous nation, we can't start at the national level. We have to start at an individual level. That means you and I must choose to live lives that are holy and right. How's your walk today? If the whole nation were like you, would we have a righteous nation? If not, why not get right with him today? And if you're here today without Christ, trust him. Let him take your sin and give you his righteousness.